Okay, yes, as mentioned, as you see on your schedule, this is our final session for the 2007 Houston Convention. And Brother Ed has the last discourse, and the title of his thoughts are Taught of God. Taught of God. We turn the platform over to Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Sean, and dear brethren, for opening up our meeting for us here. And for those considerations, we've appreciated very much the Lord's providence here throughout our entire weekend. And just the Lord's overruling that we would be able to be with the friends here this weekend, the brethren we've had a chance to meet with, fellowship with, get to know, ones that we haven't really had opportunities for fellowship with in the past, and appreciating their consecration and their spirit and the lessons that have been brought forth from the platform as well as the personal fellowship. We seem to have had in the Lord's providence some assignments that have been closing out conventions. And our minds tend to turn to the fact that we're leaving a rather blessed arrangement. We would consider it an oasis, and these are very refreshing to us. But we leave these blessed arrangements and we go back out into the world. And we're faced with the various trials and experiences. This is where we have the opportunity to apply what we've learned, as well as to go on the strength thereof from such opportunities of these. And we had a few subjects in mind that we brought with us, not knowing exactly what we think would be the Lord's will for us to consider as we close this out. Well, there was a scripture mentioned. There were so many things brought out throughout the weekend that would have fit any one of the additional talks we brought along. But there was a scripture that was closed with at the very end of Brother Rolando's considerations. He just mentioned it. Didn't give us the actual book and verse, chapter and verse, but it would go very well with some of these closing thoughts. How can we be sure that we are fortified in order to be able to withstand the wiles of the adversary, the various things that may come at us? Well, we want to seek and be taught of God. If we seek chiefly His Word and His ways, this will give us the fortification that we need. And the thought that we are taught of God comes from our Lord's words, recorded in John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Our Lord very likely had reference to the words of Isaiah in chapter 54, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 54:13-14. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, that's capital Lord Jehovah. And great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. The text in Isaiah draws our attention to two things. First, this promise of instruction applies to God's children. And second, it brings out the designed effect that God's instruction is to have on His children. God has designed that through His teaching, His children would be so established in righteousness that they would have a peace that would never fear oppression or terror. Elsewhere, this is referred to as the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding. The result of a perfect love, which casteth out fear. This is a precious promise to God's children, and we might properly ask then, are we God's children? Can we claim this promise for ourselves? As human beings, we could not, because we were children of Adam, members of a dying race, by nature, children of wrath. Praise be to God that we have received the benefits of the merit of Christ in advance of the world, permitting us to present our bodies as living sacrifice, and have received in return the begetting of God's Spirit. We have been begotten again unto a lively hope as members of a new creation, and based on the witness of God's Spirit, we can claim all the promises that belong to His children. As proof, we can consider Romans 8, verses 14 and 16. Romans 8, 14 and 16, brought up this weekend in our considerations from the platform here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Having the witness of God's Spirit, confirming that we are His children, we can look to Him with confidence that He will supply our every need, and our confidence grows as we learn of the many exceeding great and precious promises that we have from our God, such as the oft-quoted Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We can be sure that whatever God has designed for our instruction in righteousness, for our sanctification, is part of the all things referred to in this promise. It behooves us then as His children to know of our Father's arrangements, that we might avail ourselves of them in order to receive the benefits that He has designed. And that is the purpose of our study, to consider God's arrangements for teaching His children, the new creation, the called out ones, the ecclesia or church of God. As we enter into our study, an amazing thing stands out regarding God's arrangements for our instruction as new creatures. God has not chosen to instruct us one-on-one, but has designed that our instruction would come through a cooperative effort, making us dependent on others besides Himself. We are dependent not only on God and on our Lord, but we are also dependent on the other body members for assistance in our growth and development, our instruction in righteousness. This interdependency and cooperation is illustrated in many scriptural references to the body of Christ, comparing it to the human body and its various members. All the parts are necessary, and each is dependent on the other in some respects. And we will consider from the NIV translation just a portion of 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, specifically verses 4 and 5 in Romans 12. But from 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 12, through 14. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. These scriptural illustrations should be enough to convince anyone of the importance and necessity of every member of the body. Later in our study, we'll consider more of 1 Corinthians 12 and the importance of this lesson to us as individuals and the role that each of us has in participating with God in the instruction of His children, the body of Christ. Now, there are very good analogies that we could consider related to this subject, and there's a couple that show this mutual dependency. Just think of a large family. Some of the brethren here have talked about the size of the families that they have come from. I have four other siblings. That would be considered a small family compared to some of the brethren here. But when you think about children being raised over a long period of time, you would have younger ones who would look up to and see in their older siblings examples. You would see the older ones having a care and affection over the younger ones, much like what the parents would have. And also, there is the analogy of the one-room schoolhouse. Some probably in this room might have actually experienced that one-room schoolhouse. But the same thing there, the younger ones looking up to the older ones actually participating in the education and assistance of the younger, and all together growing and growing towards the ultimate outcome of their education, their graduation. When we consider these analogies, we can see the lesson of mutual love, care, and dependence over and over. And as we consider how we as the called out ones, the children of our golden text, we think of this scripture in Romans, are taught of God. We'll find this over and over in the scriptures likewise. And to consider this, how this cooperative effort is brought out in the scriptures, we're going to consider how God used the efforts of a few individuals at the very first of the age for instructing all the body members living throughout the age of sacrifice. Second, we will consider how God has used the cooperative efforts of groups and individuals all throughout the age of sacrifice for instructing the body members living at the same point in time, but in various locations, that is, separate ecclesias. And then finally, we'll consider how God uses the cooperative efforts of all the body members living in one location, that is, a single ecclesia, for the mutual uplifting of the members in that area. First, God's arrangements for the called out ones as a whole throughout the entire age of sacrifice. The main point is that God first considered the body members as a whole, and that they would all need to be developed along the same lines as we find expressed in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is also true that God foreknew that all his children of the new creation would not be developed at the same point in time, that there was to be nearly 2,000 years devoted to the instruction of the various members. God therefore provided a textbook so that all could be instructed along the same lines. God used various agencies to prepare this textbook, even the very ones for whom it was designed. This we know to be the Word of God in the form of the inspired writings referred to in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This written testimony contains all of the instruction that we need and consists chiefly of the example and words of our Lord and Head, His holy apostles, and the various writings of God's servants, the prophets, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yet this testimony alone has not guaranteed the proper instruction of the individual members throughout the age. Something else has been necessary. The account of Philip and the eunuch in Acts 8 illustrates what we are looking for. And we'll read just verses 30 and 31, and two, we're using the NIV translation. Acts 8, verses 30 and 31. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. And the eunuch responds, "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Here we see the element of mutual dependence. God has arranged that his word that we need, has so arranged his word that we need help in properly understanding it. And just as in the family or the one-room schoolhouse, we see the older child or student helping the younger, and the younger child submissing and willing to receive the assistance. This has been God's arrangement. Though the older child is privileged to assist, God gets the credit for the instruction. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And further, we can consider the attitude of the Apostle Paul, likewise, in this regard, in 1 Corinthians 3:6-9. 1 Corinthians 3:6-9. Paul said, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." In the example of Philip and the eunuch, God overruled that the eunuch was reading a prophecy about our Lord, and this afforded Philip the opportunity to preach about the only name whereby men can be saved. In Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And this is the proper place for our instruction to begin. For all the prospective members first need Christ to be made unto us wisdom. And he continues to be made unto us wisdom throughout our entire course of instruction as new creatures. And Brother George elaborated on this very subject. And so we find in God's textbook that our Lord's example and words stand out as particularly necessary for all the body members, necessary for wisdom, justification, sanctification, and ultimately our deliverance. And shouldn't this be so? Are we not walking in his footsteps? Have we not been instructed to put on Christ? He is our elder brother, the first graduate of God's school, as it were, whom we look to as our mentor, the example of the character our God would have us to develop. We have not only his example, but we have his personal instruction in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Through this source, God has been instructing the body members, providing meat in due season to the saints all throughout the age of sacrifice. When we consider the aspect of mutual dependency, it is easy to see our dependence upon our Lord. But in what way has it been mutual? In the sense that he has been pleased to count us as members of his body. In this manner, we are bound to him and he to us, both dependent upon the other. Not that our Lord personally was or has been in any way incomplete, but the relationship is like that of a husband and a wife, which feels such a union one with another that words alone cannot describe the closeness. So close has been this union between our glorified Lord and his prospective bride in the flesh, that he could say to Saul of Tarsus, "Why persecutest thou me?" Remember Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. The head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." And so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We can be sure that our Lord, above all others, is looking forward to the day that all his body members will be joined together with him beyond the veil. All the suffering will be past, and the Christ will be complete as a family, united throughout all eternity. If we are to be of that glorious company, we will pay particular attention to God's instruction through the example and words of our Lord and Head. We also see how God arranged the example and words of the apostles to serve the church all throughout the age. The Apostle Paul stands out in this respect, but we would like to use Peter's example for the purpose of showing the mutual love, watch, care, and keeping so prominent in God's arrangements for the church's instruction. We are all familiar with the occasion of Peter's reinstatement during the 40 days after our Lord's resurrection, and the special exhortations our Lord gave the Apostle Peter, and we find this account in John 21, verses 15 to 17. We're not going to read that, but we'll refer to it, and all are very familiar with the context. But we are going to read some comments from Brother Russell on these scriptures, and you'll find these comments in reprint 2808 in the first column, I believe around the second paragraph. Reprint 2808. We quote, "In replying to Peter, our Lord uses three different Greek words in these three different exhortations. The first time he exhorts him to feed the lambs, the second time to care or tend the sheep, the third time to feed the weak or delicate sheep. This gives three views of the Lord's flock. There are the young, the beginners, the lambs, the babes in Christ, undeveloped in Christian character, and who need special feeding with the truth, the milk of the Word. Secondly, there are the more matured sheep of the Lord's flock, of riper knowledge and character, who have learned to attend to their own feeding upon the precious truth, but who, nevertheless, need tending or guidance, direction, oversight. Thirdly, there are the weak sheep, who for the time ought to be strong, ought to be able to feed themselves upon the bounties which the Lord has graciously provided in His Word, but who, through weakness of the flesh or besetments or bad provender, or some reason, have not made progress and are therefore weak in the faith. These are to be fed, cared for, and all these matters are parts of a bishop's or overseer's duty in the Lord's flock. End of quote. Our Lord obviously intended the lesson to be applicable to all in any position responsible for feeding His flock. But we can be sure that the Apostle Peter was particularly faithful respecting these exhortations, not only in serving the Lord's flock in his day, but also in seeking ways to serve the Lord's flock throughout the entire age. And have not all the various members of the flock who fit into these classifications profited by the example and words of Peter? This again shows the mutual dependence we have upon one another. God foresaw that all the body members could profit from the Apostle Peter's instructions and our Lord's exhortations, and with our Lord's exhortations to Peter, no one was left out. When you consider the two epistles of Peter, we find counsel for the babes, the weak, the strong, the elders, the younger, the wives, the husbands, special warnings about the wiles of the adversary, as well as encouragement to lay hold upon the promises and to grow more and more in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Peter was also specially used to serve the church at the end of the age by speaking prophetically of the conditions that would exist in the last days. Now consider Brother Russell's comments on Peter's effort to act on our Lord's exhortations to him through these epistles. You'll find this in reprint 32:15, first column, first paragraph. We quote, "There is a touching tenderness in the epistles of the aged Apostle Peter to the household of faith, showing that while he realized that the time of his departure was drawing nigh, his solicitude for the growth and development of the church was increasing. Accordingly, he writes two general epistles, not so much to advance new truth as to call to remembrance truths already learned and fully received, and to counsel all to faithfulness and to growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." End of quote. The tireless example of the apostles and their effort to cooperate with God for the instruction of the entire household of faith is very inspiring to us all, and we can be sure that they also were dependent on others for assistance in their growth and development. Finally, God gave us the example of the faithful servants of old for our instruction. The Apostle Paul rehearses many of their examples for us and considers them a great cloud of witnesses that should encourage us to greater zeal and faithfulness. The Lord used these faithful servants to write things which they could not comprehend, but were written for our admonition. As members of the body of Christ, we surely have been dependent on this great cloud of witnesses, and even here the dependency is mutual when we consider that they without us should not be made perfect. Our second consideration of the Lord's arrangements for the instruction and development of the new creation is to look at the interrelationship of the various little groups of the Lord's people at any time in the church's history. We have information on the conditions that existed in the early church through the recorded testimony, and we have the experience and example of the arrangements in this past century and to date. The present arrangements, we can be sure, have been patterned after what we have found to be the custom of the brethren in the early church, which we know was designed and overruled for the benefit of all through the example of our Lord and the instruction of the apostles. As we look at our textbook for information on this part of our study, we find abundant evidence of an interdependence that existed amongst all the members of the early church, not only for those that they were able to have personal fellowship with, but also for others that they were very likely never had the opportunity to meet this side the veil. Brethren, we travel great distances in short periods of time. And that day, some may have never traveled more than 20 miles from their home. Thus God was able to set an example before our minds of how various representative groups of the body of Christ can cooperate with Him for mutual instruction in righteousness and development in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Time does not permit us to consider every example in the Scriptures, but we would like to consider one and the important lessons we can draw for our edification. Though we read about numerous ecclesias throughout the Roman world, we must remember that these groups did not appear overnight. The preaching of the gospel to all nations was restricted for 3.5 years to the Jews, beginning in Jerusalem. By this we would understand that due to their national prejudices, the apostles and the other Jewish brethren of the early church did not venture outside of Palestine with the good tidings, and certainly did not approach any of the Gentiles with the offer to be members of the kingdom class until God instructed Peter that the time had come for the Gentiles to receive the same favors that the Jews had been enjoying. Here we have the story of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and his family. On one occasion, during the course of one discourse, earnest believers, seeking after God if happily they might find Him, were instructed regarding the only name whereby they could be saved, and believing, presented themselves as living sacrifices and received from God the begetting of His Spirit, witnessed to all by the outward gifts of the Spirit. A new ecclesia was formed in that very instance. We do not hear any more of Cornelius and his household, other than the rehearsal of the events to others by the Jewish brethren, but we can be sure they hardly grasped their new opportunities for assisting the household of faith. After this event, the Apostle Paul was the principal agent of the Lord to extend the blessing of the gospel favors to Jews and Gentiles alike beyond the borders of Palestine. Brother Russell covers the Apostle's efforts very well in an article entitled The Early Christian Missionaries, and this article starts on page 3004, reprint 3004. In this article, Brother Russell credits Paul and Barnabas with establishing the church in Antioch, writing thus, and you'll find this on page 3005, we quote, "Antioch was the first church of believers, so far as we know, outside of Palestine, the first church among the Gentiles. Its members were probably chiefly Jews, and these chiefly foreign-born. The Jews residing abroad doubtless appreciated the fact that amongst the Gentile neighbors were some of noble character, not less worthy of divine favor than were the Jews, and these doubtless would, on this account, the more quickly fall into line with the Lord's instruction and leading respecting the gospel, that it was thenceforth not for Jews exclusively, but for people of all nationalities who were in the heart readiness to receive it." End of quote. Brother Russell notes that Paul and Barnabas apparently spent a considerable time with the brethren in Antioch until the brethren grew not only in number, but also in the doctrine and in the fruits of the Spirit, to the extent that the company began to think beyond their own locality and thought to serve God in a larger capacity. Through prayer and fasting, they determined that it was God's will that they would send forth representatives to spread the good tidings to others amongst the Gentiles. Brother Russell comments on an interesting fact, that they elected to send their best representatives forth by sending Paul and Barnabas. This was a very unselfish act that the Lord likely compensated for with many blessings upon them. Our brethren in Antioch provided us with an excellent example of how a group of God's children can cooperate with Him for the spiritual uplifting of others. Not that we have the same opportunities as the early church for sending out evangelists. That work has long been accomplished, but there is a very important lesson in this example that is directly related to whatever efforts we as a company or as individuals may exercise on behalf of others. In the account of the church in Antioch, the group elected Paul and Barnabas to go forth as their representatives. By this, the ecclesia assumed the responsibility of supporting Paul and Barnabas in order to accomplish the work they were sent forth to do, and therefore the brethren in Antioch can be largely credited with the effort to water others. Based on this endorsement, Paul and Barnabas also could claim to be the representatives of the church at Antioch, and were accepted by others as such. Brother Russell notes that on other occasions Paul went forth on trips without the special endorsement of a group of brethren, and in no way was he therefore considered anyone's representative other than God's on those occasions. The brethren from Brother Russell's day until now likewise have had many opportunities to serve others of the household of faith beyond those of their local ecclesia. Lesson from the example set by the church at Antioch is that for any service to be considered a cooperative effort, another individual group would have to endorse and send forth one as a representative with the appropriate support for the service. A good example of this would have been the Pilgrim Brethren in Brother Russell's day. Here was a group of brethren handpicked by Brother Russell and sent forth as representatives of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society with letters of introduction and support. We can be sure that none, no matter how talented and used of the Lord in other capacities, ever assumed to be a representative of the society unless asked by Brother Russell. We can be sure that our Father would have the various ecclesias today use every opportunity to send forth representatives to serve His cause in some larger capacity, but a fact of the times is that such opportunities are rare. Even the occasional opportunities that individuals have to serve ecclesias other than the one they normally meet with do not properly fall within the category of representing the home ecclesia. Only in loose sense could we think of one being a representative in this capacity. It would be in the sense that the character of the individual serving might be considered a fair representation of the character of the members of the ecclesia the person normally meets with. It has probably been in this last way that all throughout the age of sacrifice that our Lord has principally bound the various members of the body together, not relying so much on the efforts of groups for the instruction of others, but on the efforts of individuals, raising up general overseers to minister unto the body members living at any time. Certainly the apostles fit into this classification, as well as others of the early church that carried on their work, such as Timothy. The seven messengers would also fit into this classification of servants God has used for the instruction of others living in their corresponding period of the church's history. And Brother Russell's example in this respect stands out particularly. Who could doubt his cooperation with God in feeding our Lord's flock and the lasting benefit of that service? So complete was the service that the remaining members of the body of Christ this side the veil can continue to claim to have access to all the Lord's goods. And we have this instruction in so many forms that Brother Russell practically continues to serve as an elder and general overseer to the remaining members of the household of faith. There is another area that stands out amongst the ecclesias in the early church and in Brother Russell's day. Though the mutual love, watch care, and keeping of all of God's children have for one another leads them to cooperate with God chiefly along spiritual lines, it does not ignore the temporal assistance that may at times be necessary amongst the brethren. We have examples in the early church where the brethren in Jerusalem were provided for by others. Paul also was personally supported by individuals and ecclesias. And in Brother Russell's day, there was the enormous harvest work that God entirely funded through the cooperative efforts of individuals and ecclesias. Even today, the Lord continues to use the brethren to care for one another, whether through the efforts of individuals or groups. In all these ways, both spiritual and temporal combined, God has been accomplishing the instruction of His children. And this brings us to the principal area of our considerations: how God uses the individuals in one location for their mutual growth and development. Previously, we have seen how a few and sometimes groups have had what we might consider to be large opportunities to cooperate with God in the instruction of some, if not all, of the body members. When we look at the church as a whole, though, very few have enjoyed these large opportunities. The majority have cooperated with God, affecting and influencing a very limited number of brethren. The Apostle Paul noted this fact by posing certain questions, such as, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? The answer was obvious no. This should cause us to reflect on God's arrangements and consider what might be our opportunities, and not to be looking for or to expect that it is going to be something large, or that God would consider any service we could render as too insignificant to be of any use. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 and 28, we find that God considers that everyone is significant, and He has arranged that all can contribute in some manner to the development of others. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 and 28. Verse 18, but in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. In verse 28, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, God has not arranged that everyone will be used in what we may be considered to be the more prominent areas of service, but at least we can be used to help others in some way. And Brother Russell, commenting on this scripture in the sixth volume on page 306, brings out that very point, focuses in on this thought of the helps that are mentioned there. And we quote, evidently, the Lord's good pleasure would be that each member of the church should seek to occupy such a place of helpfulness, not only in helping the elders chosen as representatives of the church, but also helping one another, doing good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. Now, with this in mind, we would like to look closer at the lessons in 1 Corinthians 12, and see how they apply to us as individuals seeking to cooperate with God in the instruction and development of all the body members in whatever area might happen to be our home ecclesia or our locality. And we would like to read verses 12 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to read that likewise from the NIV translation. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I do not need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should be equal, have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. End of quote. Now, one of my favorite references on this subject is reprint 732, and it is entitled, If the Whole Body Were an Eye. If the Whole Body Were an Eye. And Brother Russell covers many of the elements of these verses. He points out the symbolism, the counsel for some to not be puffed up, and the encouragement for others to be built up. The principal point is the mutual dependence that these verses suggest should exist amongst the body members. And the first two paragraphs of that article are as follows. A more apt illustration of the oneness of the true church, whose names are written in heaven, cannot be conceived of than this, which the Scriptures so frequently present. The human body, made up of various and dissimilar members, yet unitedly constituting one body, and each member dependent largely upon each other member. What a loss to the human body is even one member. Though its loss does not cause the destruction of the body, it does impair its usefulness. And so, with the body of Christ, the church, each member is necessary and has a duty to perform toward other members, as well as blessings to receive by its fellowship with them. Hence, the apostle urges that there be no schism in the body, that is, there is to be no sectarian division of those who are the Lord's body. Though this illustration shows that there are different appointments by God in the body of Christ, we must remember that the appointments relate to this side the veil and have nothing whatsoever to do with our position with the Lord beyond the veil. Because some may be used in different capacities by the Lord now, as illustrated by the eye, ear, hand, or foot, is no basis for division or sectarianism, because none of these is more important than even the humblest member of the body. Brother Russell notes that the eye, ear, hand, and foot represent the principal serving members, and then considers from a natural standpoint the function of each. First, it is important to note that these are to work in harmony with one another under the direction of one will. And we will quote again from reprint 732. The eye discerns, and by it we mostly judge, yet it frequently benefits by the hand's assistance in deciding of heat and cold, hardness and softness, roughness and smoothness. Though the eye has ability to discern those things of itself, it is greatly assisted by the hand. The hand is very valuable. It can execute what the eye could not do, but what it points out as expedient or necessary. Yet without the intelligence and guidance of the eye, how slow would be its work, and how much of it useless. The ear is useful to the body, advising it of the harmony or discord of the immediate present. Yet without the assistance of the eye, how frequent it would mislead and deceive the body. Every strange sound would fill it with dread when perhaps a blessing was in it, while every unaccustomed sound or accustomed sound would pass unheeded, though danger might be in it. The foot is an important member of great value in the service of the body. It aids the eye and hand and ear in their service. It carries forward and in a measure runs the body. True, the body could see and hear without the feet, and it could make progress slowly, but without feet, the progress would be much retarded. Yet without the eye to guide, the feet would stumble and get the body entire into confusion and distress. Thus seen, every member is needful, eye necessary to the body, yet perhaps the eye is the greatest servant, yet by no means independent of the other members. Without them, its service would be of little value. The eye represents the body. Hence we address one another. We do not look toward and address the hand, foot, or ear, but we look to the eye as the representative of the whole body. End of quote. Now, Brother Russell goes on to show the spiritual fulfillment of these services, that those with the eye quality have been used of the Lord to discern from the Scriptures the message that was hidden there for meat in due season. He includes the apostles and notes that Luther would have fit into this category. We certainly feel it is appropriate to note that Brother Russell was so used of the Lord in this capacity, and may be so bold as to suggest that as we look out amongst the brethren today, we find little, if any, of this eye quality, probably because it is not necessary anymore. We already have all the Lord's goods, and can realize that any reasoning that we do on scriptures not covered by Brother Russell is always based on the plan that he showed us in the Bible. Again, what hast thou that thou hast not received? What we do have amongst the brethren are those hand members that take the word and feed others with it, and the foot members, which Brother Russell said, are used of the Lord to support the Lord's cause, perhaps, quote, possessed of money talent. Brother Russell has some frank comments on our responsibility to determine where our talents lie and to use them in the Lord's service. We should not try to be something that we are not, and we should not be envious of someone who is used in another capacity. It is also important that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, because we may have the privilege to be used in a larger capacity than someone else. We must remember, God hath set the members in the body as it pleased him. Lest anyone should think that the principal serving members are the more important members, let's consider again 1 Corinthians 12:22 to 25. Starting with verse 22. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Has anyone ever had the feeling that they were weak, less honorable, unpresentable, or as Strong's would suggest that word, it means inelegant, and that therefore they are not of the body or at best insignificant and of no real importance to God instructing the body members? Listen to the apostle again. Such are indispensable. There is no basis for such thoughts. So much so that no matter what capacity one may be used of the Lord in assisting the body members, even those used as eyes, none can say to another, I have no need of you. When you consider the character that we are developing from through God's method of instructing us, we can see why even the feeblest brother or sister is important to the other body members, especially to those principal servants. The mutual love and care that this arrangement encourages binds the members together so that the stronger need the weaker as much as the weaker need the strong. Remember, dear brethren, these distinctions of strong and weak apply only to this side the veil and may have nothing to do with the reward we shall receive beyond the veil. Consider Brother Russell's comments on the service of Aquila and Priscilla. You'll find this in reprint 3152. The context of the discussion is regarding the situation where Apollos was preaching the baptism unto repentance, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and communicated to him the way of the Lord more perfectly. In reprint 3152, we quote, "We have here a beautiful illustration of how the Lord is pleased to use his consecrated people. He had the use for the talents and education of Apollos. He had use also for the less talented Aquila and Priscilla, who, though not qualified to speak in public in the synagogue, were nevertheless used of the Lord to bless his more eloquent disciple, and thus to be sharers with him in the fruits of his more public ministry. The same is true today, as the apostle explains in 1 Corinthians 12, 12-26. No member of the body of Christ can say that he has no need for another member, and no member may say that there is nothing whatever he can do in the service of the body. When the time for the rewards will come, who knows how much of the usefulness of Paul and Apollos may be accredited to some of the humble ones, such as Aquila and Priscilla, who in various ways ministered to and encouraged and supported their abler brethren in the Lord's work. Remember also that the Apostle Paul gave preference to Priscilla when referring to the couple, thus suggesting to Brother Russell's mind that quite possibly Priscilla provided the greater service. In God's view of the services rendered, there is no sexual distinction made whatsoever. The humblest and weakest sister this side the veil may end up with one of the highest positions of honor beyond the veil. It is not whether one was an eye, ear, hand, or foot beside the veil that determines the honor the Lord will be pleased to bestow, but how diligently one laid down their life by using whatever talents they possessed in the Lord's service out of a heartfelt love for the body members. Now this brings us to the end of our study, brethren, and some of Brother Russell's comments in reprint 732. From page 733, in substance then, the duty and privilege of every member of the body of Christ is to soberly and honestly judge of his abilities, neither in pride overrating them, nor in false humility underrating them, that he may diligently and faithfully use them, earnestly hoping for his own increased efficiency in the service, not from self-love and vainglory, but for love of the body and of the head. Another paragraph on page 733. If the entire body could but recognize its oneness and each use the gift or gifts possessed, remembering that the gifts bestowed are not for itself, but for the body, how great would be the strength and vigor presented and present power of the body. We would add, it would probably be so great that we would have a peace that would never fear oppression or terror, and thus fulfill our golden text of Isaiah 54, verses 13 and 14, which we'll read again. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. This is our prayer for you, brethren, and for all of our brethren, that you continue to be taught of God, and that you will use all that the opportunities presented to you for cooperating with God in the building up of your brethren and fellow members of the body of Christ, and thus make your calling and election sure. And to this end, we would ask an interest in your prayers likewise.